Well, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. Deuteronomy chapter 4. The way our schedule is working, we're able to devote about one Lord's Day evening a month to the Heidelberg Catechism, and so we're going to continue to work our way through this slowly but surely, God willing. And we come this evening to Lord's Day 35, Heidelberg Catechism, questions 96 through 98, which deal with the second commandment. What does God require in the second commandment? And the answer is, we are not to make an image of God in any way, nor worship Him in any other manner than He has commanded in His Word. So in light of the teaching of Lord's Day 35, I want us to read this evening in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this is a great nation, or this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you bow down, or you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. May the Lord bless this reading and hearing of His inerrant truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The Word of God stands. Our Father in heaven, as we come to You this evening, our prayer is simple. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. Teach us tonight. Guide us in Your truth, that we might be a holy people before You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know this place. It's a factory nearby. It runs 24/7. It guarantees employment. In the history of this factory, there have never been any layoffs. There have never been any cutbacks. No one's ever been fired. It offers job security. But it offers no benefits. There are no vacation days, no paid time off, no personal days, no sick leave, and no retirement plan except death. Rather than receiving a wage, you have to pay to work at this factory. No employee has ever found satisfaction in a job well done, and yet people line up at the front door looking for a job. Well, where is this place? What kind of industry would ever hope to survive, let alone thrive, under those conditions? Well, it's a factory very nearby, closer than you might imagine. It is the idol factory of the human heart. Day after day, we churn out little gods. Gods we fashion according to our own design. Gods that we fashion to do our own bidding. We work at the idol factory of the human heart rather than worshiping the one true and living God. Now, this industry was in full swing when Israel left Egypt. In fact, not long after they received the Ten Commandments, they made a golden calf and began to worship it. Moses had been gone for an extended time on the mountain. The people grew restless. They said, "We don't know what's happened to our leader." But soon he came down from the mountain to find them worshiping and committing all kinds of immorality around this golden calf. And when Aaron, his brother, was questioned, he offered what has to be the most pathetic excuse in all of Holy Scripture. "Well, Moses, I don't know. I just threw some gold in the fire and out came this calf." But the consequences were severe because 3,000 people died at the end of the sword. But Israel didn't learn their lesson. After they journeyed through the wilderness and they came to the plains of Moab, they were led astray by Balaam and they were seduced by the women of Moab. And men committed immorality and began to sacrifice to the gods of Moab. In fact, Moses said that they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. I find that imagery somewhat ironic. Something perhaps of an echo of this is heard in Jesus' words in Matthew 11. When he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and learn of me, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But the yoke of the Baal of Peor was heavy and its consequences were deadly. Because while 3,000 had perished at Horeb, 24,000 were killed with a plague on the plains of Moab. Now, fast forward to the end of the book of Numbers. Israel is still encamped on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And Moses has to prepare them for that. If they fell into idolatry so quickly after receiving the law of God, if they were willing to be seduced by the women of Moab and link themselves, yoke themselves to the Baal of Peor, what on earth would happen when they entered Canaan, where every town and every hamlet and indeed every house had its own God? Moses realizes that he must spiritually prepare the people of God to face the temptations that would meet them on the other side of the river. And so he preaches to them his lengthiest sermon. He preaches to them the contents of what we have in the book of Deuteronomy. In the first four chapters, he rehearses the history of the people of God. In fact, here he reminds them of that incident that occurred at Baal Peor. If you go back to verse 3 when we read, he said, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor." But then Moses goes back further in their history, back to Horeb, back to the events that occurred at Mount Sinai. Now, you saw what happened at Baal Peor. But remember, Israel, when you came to Mount Sinai, there is something you didn't see. Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice." Now, this rehearsal of Israel's history and their experiences leads then to the injunction against idolatry that we read in verses 15 through 20. And that's what we're going to look at a little more closely this evening. This injunction forbids the making of any image or the worshiping of any of the heavenly bodies. But this was not just a word for Israel. It's a word for us, because we are so like Israel. We are employed in the same industry. We too work at the idol factory of the human heart. And that's why Moses' injunction is as relevant today as it was all those thousands of years ago. Because you and I are in our hearts like Israel, we must therefore exercise utmost spiritual diligence and discipline to keep ourselves from the sin of idolatry. We must, brothers and sisters, keep a self-watch over our souls, because diligence and discipline are required if we are not to fall into the same sins that befell Israel, that caused them to fall in the wilderness, and that ultimately led them into exile. Now, as you look at this passage with me this evening, I want you to follow along with me in the steps of Moses' argument. If you and I are to exercise this spiritual diligence and discipline, then he begins with the reason for that, the reason for such spiritual diligence. In verse 15, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, because," or translated in the ESV, "since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." They saw no form at Horeb, but let's be clear, they did see something. What did they see? Fire. If you go back and read in Exodus 19, where these events are recorded. Mount Sinai, or as it's called here, Mount Horeb, was enveloped in clouds and smoke and blazing flames. They saw something that represented the presence of God. Israel was in no doubt that God had come down to this place. Now, the Lord appeared a number of times in the Old Testament. In fact, in our scripture reading this morning in Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and he spoke to him between Bethel and Ai. And Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And we refer to these appearances as theophanies. God coming down and using some form, some physical manifestation to reveal his presence. Now, at times, that was the angel of the Lord. At other times, it was a glory cloud, or like here at Mount Sinai, fire. Some physical manifestation symbolized his presence. But it did not fully reveal his presence. Here's what I mean by that. They saw a symbol that let them know God was there. They were left in no doubt. But they saw no form or shape. In other words, they did not see the true essence or the true representation of God. We're told in Scripture, no one can see God and live. We can witness his presence when it is mediated to us through these symbols. Fire, cloud, smoke, an angel. We can witness his presence even in the New Testament when it is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. Even in our Lord Jesus, we do not see the pure essence of God, but we see God incarnate in humanity, because no one can see God and live. They saw fire. They did not see his immediate divine essence, but they heard something. Moses stresses that twice here in the passage. Back in verse 12, you saw no form. There was only a voice. You heard the sound of words. And again, here in verse 15, it was the day that the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Because from the beginning of Scripture to the end, what's emphasized to us is not a picture of God, but the voice of God. Again, I take you back to our passage this morning in Genesis 12. The Lord spoke to Abraham. He summoned him to come and follow him, but that was the same voice that had been operative since the very beginning. In Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. God said, let the land be separate from the waters. God spoke all of creation into existence. God spoke to Noah and called him to build the ark. God spoke to Abram. God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai. And then the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that this God who spoke to the fathers by the prophets, this God who spoke to the fathers at many times and in many ways is still the speaking God, but now he has spoken his final word to us in Jesus Christ. That's why as Reformed Christians, one of the pillars of our faith is sola scriptura. We go back to the Word of God time and time again. It is our final authority upon which we stand. We don't go back to pictures. We don't go back to idols. We don't go back to images. But we value this book that we hold. Because here, just as at Sinai, is the living voice of the living God. Quick, powerful, because all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, here's the reason that you and I must keep watch over our souls, and here's the way we are to keep watch over our souls. We've never seen the pure essence of God, therefore we dare not imagine it, therefore we dare not make symbols to represent it, as we will see But if we're to keep diligent watch over our souls, we must value then Scripture. We must value this speaking voice of God because it is what will keep us from this sin of idolatry. Now Moses goes on after giving the reason for spiritual diligence. In verses 16 through 19, he warns us of the dangers of neglecting this kind of spiritual diligence and discipline. And what you'll notice here is that there are two principal dangers. There's the danger of perversion and the danger of diversion. Perversion and diversion. First of all, verses 16 through 18. Beware lest you act corruptly. Beware of perversion. Well, how would you act corruptly? By making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Now, Israel was familiar from their experience in Egypt of all these kinds of idolatry. Figure of a male or a female. Egypt had plenty of gods and goddesses. Figure of an animal. Well, what had they done when they made the golden calf? That was simply Osiris. Oh, they called it Yahweh. They called it Jehovah. But this was the great bull god of Egypt. Hathor was a cow god from Egypt. Then there was Thoth, the god of death, who was depicted as a baboon. Well, what about birds? There's Horus, the great falcon god. Here was the fallen mind of man looking about at all creation and using it to depict God. It's the same problem that Paul confronted in Romans 1. That mankind, because they're unwilling to submit themselves to the law of God, because they live in perversion and rebellion against the truth of God, what do? They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And it's still the problem we face today. This perversion, this corruption of the truth, brings God down to the level of man and beast. It domesticates God. It makes God easy to handle, to do our own bidding and our own pleasure. You see, this is one of the great problems of idolatry, is it fails to recognize, it fails to take into account and honor the transcendence of God. It fails to maintain that creator-creature distinction. It fails to recognize, though this term has been perverted by certain theologians, it fails to recognize that God is wholly other, completely distinct and unlike us. Idolatry attempts to control God, to limit Him, to tie Him to a thing. Don't think that sophisticated unbelievers in the Old Testament, the New Testament, or even today believe that somehow God is contained in a lump of stone or wood, and that stone or wood is in itself a divine essence. The sin of idolatry isn't so much that as it is in tying God to a thing and thereby confining Him and limiting Him by bringing God down and making Him manageable and worshiping something that represents Him rather than worshiping Him Himself. You see, by idolatry, by tying God to a thing, we fail to recognize and acknowledge His sovereignty, absolute sovereignty, and freedom, absolute
freedom.
It's a warning here for us not to make God in our own image. Some wag has quipped, "In the beginning, God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor." But it's true, isn't it? We've been turning around to make God like us. You see, we pervert God when we make him and shape him after our preconceived ideas. Yet that happens all the time. How often do you hear someone say, I believe in a God of love. And with their own preconceived idea of what love is, they conclude, therefore, he would never condemn my lifestyle. I believe in a God of love, therefore, he would never send anyone to hell. I believe in a God of love, therefore, since everyone hasn't heard about Jesus, Jesus surely can't be the only way of salvation. See how that in itself is idolatrous. That's making up a God that we shape according to our own thoughts. That's the danger of perversion. But then there's the danger of diversion. Verse 19. Beware. Beware lest you worship the things around you. And beware, Moses says in verse 19, lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be what? Diverted. Drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Now we can imagine being inspired by things that are greater than we are. When you look up at the sun and you just begin to try to conceive of how large it is and how much of it is burning up every second, and yet it's still so large that at the rate it will last for thousands and thousands of years. Pretty amazing, pretty inspiring. You think about the moon and the stars, the galaxies like the Milky Way. It's easy to be overawed by that. To realize that it is greater than you, the individual. But the problem is that these things are not the Creator, but as great as they are but a part of God's good creation. And when we're overawed and we're inspired by things that are greater than we are, then we're tempted to be drawn away. What happens when you're drawn away? Well, then you begin to worship and to serve something other than the Lord Himself. Now, Moses acknowledges here the goodness of God in that in His common grace, He has allotted the sun and the moon and the stars as gifts for all people. How thankful we are for that, that everyone on the earth benefits from the warmth of the sun, the way it makes things grow, by the light of the moon, the darkness of night, or by the positions of the stars so that navigation can be done accurately. But these blessings of common grace must not become the objects of worship. But how often do we do that? Oh, we don't bow down to the sun or the moon god. But do we take God's good gifts and elevate them and give them our heart's devotion so that they turn us away from that pure and sincere devotion that belongs to Jesus Christ alone? What about the gift of money? Isn't that one of God's good graces to us? That we have some means of financial support to buy the things that we need? Certainly it is. Thank God for what He gives you. Possessions. We live in houses or apartments. We have places where we can lie down and rest comfortably and safely at night. We have cars to drive. Electronic gadgets to play with. We have positions. Jobs. Services that we render. And then we've been given people in our lives. Family and friends. But do not, dear people, take a good gift from God and put it in the place that belongs uniquely to Him. Beware of that, because it's a subtle danger. And you must therefore watch yourselves, as Moses says, very carefully. And that leads to the final point in his argument. He's given us the reason for spiritual diligence. He's warned us about the dangers if we neglect spiritual diligence. But he concludes with the motivation for spiritual diligence in verse 20. Now, there's a play on words here. And I hope you don't mind a mini Hebrew lesson tonight, because I was quite struck by this. God has taken all of these wonderful things, like the sun, moon, and stars, and He's divided them out. He's portioned them out for mankind. He has, the Hebrew term is halak. He has halaked them for everyone. But you, He has lakacked. He's halaked creation for the benefit of mankind, but He's lakacked you. Now let's bring that over. Can we play with that in English? He's taken the sun, moon, and the stars, and He has allotted them for mankind, but He has elected you from mankind. He has resourced creation, but He has redeemed you for Himself. And that's the motivation that we're given here. Verse 20, but the Lord has taken you, there's the word, He's taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance as you are this day. What Moses highlights here is what God has done for us in redemption. Or as we would say as Christians, what God has done for us in Christ. He's rescued us from our slavery. He's redeemed us from our bondage. Just as Israel was slaves in Egypt, we were slaves to iniquity. We were slaves to idolatry. We were bound in our sin. God has freed us. He's forgiven us. He's given us new life in Christ. That's what He has done for us in the Savior. But Moses also stresses here what we are to God. He's elected you. He's taken you to be a people of His own inheritance as you are this day. And this theme of inheritance is prominent in the Pentateuch, beginning with Abraham. He's called and told he'll be a great nation. And his children will what? They will inherit the land. And a great deal of the emphasis throughout the Pentateuch is on Israel's inheritance of Canaan. But there's something even more wonderful than that. That is the fact that the people God has chosen are His inheritance. He sees them as His precious possession. Now, when you look at these two parts to the motivation, what He's done for us in Christ and what we are to Him in Christ, then you can see here why this calls for exclusive devotion. Exclusive devotion to the Lord our God, because we are His exclusive possession. And here, folks, is the motivation for this serious and diligent discipline to watch over your soul. You have been bought with nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. Just as Israel was redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, you have been redeemed through the death of our Savior. And being redeemed, you now belong to God alone. Therefore, do not give your heart to another. You are, in that sense, married to Him. You are His spouse. And He calls for your exclusive devotion to Him. Everyone in this world is a worshiper. Everyone. There's no middle ground here. Either you worship the true God or you worship an idol. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. I end this evening with the way John ended his first letter. As a pastor, thinking of all the challenges that his people faced, he said to his first readers, as I say to you, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You tonight that You are the one who has redeemed us. Lord, You've brought us out of something far worse than a furnace of iron. Something far worse than Egyptian bondage. You have brought us out of the bondage of sin and death and hell. And we pray that tonight, through what You have done for us in Jesus, we will offer back to You our exclusive devotion. O Lord, cause us to be a people of spiritual diligence and discipline, that we might watch over our hearts. Lord, may we worship You now and forever. Amen.